through to the verse 16, having studied verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. And our theme this evening is, does your reputation matter? Do you care what others think about you? Should you care what other people think about you? In light of your destiny, according to verses 1 to 5, what is the right way to concern yourself about your reputation? And that's the issue that Paul addresses in these verses, from the middle of verse 11 through to the verse 16 of this chapter. It is a further working out of that original statement in those first 5 verses of chapter 5. And he applies it to this particular aspect of life, and he uses his own experience here. He talks about how he himself has borne the brunt of what others have thought and said about him, and through that you and I learn what our approach should be to our own reputations. We notice first of all from verse 11 what really matters. He says there, but we are made manifest unto God. This in many ways is but a repetition of verse 9, wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Here in verse 9, Paul is arguing, how else can we long for death unless this is our priority? Pleasing Christ, if you're living to please Christ, and longing for death is simply something else that you add into your thinking. In verse 10, he argues, how else can we face judgment unless this is our aim? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and so on. In verse 11, he argues, how else can we live and fulfill our callings unless this be our preoccupation? So, living or dying, we are preoccupied with one supreme goal, to be made manifest unto God. Well, what does this phrase mean, to be made manifest? Well, he means, whatever others may say about him, God sees his heart, sees his motives, sees his thoughts, knows his words and his deeds, because before him, everything is open to God. So he says, we are made manifest unto God. Whatever else others may think about him, whatever else others may say about him, whatever motives may be imputed to him, Paul says, here's the bottom line. Everything is open before God. Tyndale, 1534, translated it, we are known well enough to God. We're known well enough to God. The Geneva Bible, 1557, we have approved ourselves unto God. So you can see why it is but a repetition of verse 9, but in a slightly different way, from a slightly different context. So as Paul surveys his life, all that is said about him, all that is even done against him, all that he's accused of, he sets to one side. Because this is the one thing that ultimately matters. This is what really matters to him. Pleasing God, being accepted by God, having God's approval upon him, and knowing that before God he is manifest. Before God everything is open. Nothing can be hidden. And this is the one thing that really matters. You see, Paul understands that before others we can cloak our deeds with the cloak of righteousness and of charity, and we can sort of present everything in a very pious and religious manner. But Paul is not interested in appearances. That's not what matters. what really matters. And of course, this will affect his appearance. This will affect his whole approach. This will affect the way he treats things, the way he looks at things, the way he does his calling. That before God, everything is known. That God knows everything there is to know about him. Every thought, every motive. And of course, in this huge section that we're in 2 Corinthians, it started there way back in chapter 2, keeps on going to chapter 7, this huge section where Paul is defending his ministry. And many things are said about him. He's accused of different things. What keeps him going? What motivates him? What is the one thing that really matters? God knows everything. God sees everything about him. So whatever else others may say, he said, listen, this is my chief interest. This is what always matters. To be made manifest unto God. And that leads us to the second thing, when it matters. Remember our theme, does your reputation matter? Well, when does it matter? Well, he says in verse 11, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, but we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Normally, the Christian isn't too much bothered by what the world thinks about them. Nor is the Christian bothered very much by what is said about him. But there is a time, there is a moment, when the Christian does care. When does it matter? There is a time when it does matter. And Paul tells us it is when the cause of Christ is being affected. That's when it matters. What did people say about you? What they think about you and I? Doesn't really matter. It may annoy us at the time, may hurt our feelings at the time, but we can get over it and we brush it off and we get through it. But there comes a time when it does matter very much. When it has an effect upon the Lord's people and the Lord's cause. Calvin puts it this way. Christ's servants ought to be concerned as to the reputation only in so far as is for the advantage of the church. Only in so far as is for the advantage of the church. It's then they care. It's then it matters. You see, the great temptation that we're always faced with, Paul describes for us there, of those who glory in appearance. Verse 12. Glorying in appearance. This is the interest of the world. To be had in a reputation. To live for the applause of man. All seek their own in this regard. They love to be loved by the world. They love to be popular. To be applauded by many. How tempting this is. It's just why many are engaged in glorying in appearance. He's not just meaning, indeed, he's not referring to, well, if I dress the part, that's what he's referring. Not at all. Glory in appearance is to be had in reputation for others to think well of him, no matter about anything else, no matter about motives or anything else. And you know, sometimes preachers fall into this temptation. And sometimes Christians fall into this temptation. That they secretly desire the applause of others. But Paul tells us a number of things in these verses. Firstly, his aim is to commend himself to God. That's his aim. If in the process he commends himself to them, that is fine. Look at his argument. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them with glory in appearance and not in heart. His point is, if in the process of pleasing Christ, he pleases others, he commends himself to others, then that is good. But remember, the bottom line is to please Christ. To commend himself to Christ. So he's not in the business of commending himself again to them. If he is commended to them, that is fine. But his aim is to commend himself to God. Second, in aiming to please God first and foremost, it is in order to enable them to shut the mouths of critics. There's a second thing. In aiming to please God first and foremost, it is in order to enable them to shut the mouths of critics. Verse 12, he says, that ye may have somewhat to answer them with glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, he's saying, here are these critics, they glory in appearance, and their criticism is that Paul in his appearance isn't up to much, his speech isn't up to much, and they criticized everything about him. They didn't like what he wrote, they didn't like the way he wrote it. They didn't like his appearance, literally, as he stood before them. They didn't like the way he spoke, they liked nothing about him. But the thing that really mattered was glorying in the heart. Now Paul says, the reason why it is imperative that this aim is ultimate and basic and fundamental and to the forefront of commending ourselves to God, so that you who are believers may be able to turn to the critics of glory and appearance and remind them and tell them they must glory in the heart. They must glory in the motive and not in the appearance of the person. That they could say, he is sincere because of all that he has said and done thus far. The third thing is that whether he is called mad or sensible, the objective remains the same, to please God. Look at what he says in verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, in our modern speech we would say the fellow's mad, because that's what the phrase refers to, being beside himself. It's used in the Gospels. In relation to Christ, he is beside himself. He's insane. He's mad. On the other hand, whether we be sober, that is sane, sensible, rational, he says, whatever may be attributed to us, the objective remains the same. It is to God, to please God. And you see the pressures that Christians are brought under. Everything they do is questioned. There's a cynical tone. Their motives are questioned. Their deliberations are questioned. Everything about them is questioned. And they're put under pressure. They're pressed to go one way. They're pressed to go another way. They're constantly under pressure to conform in one way or another. When they don't conform one way, they're accused of being insane, irrational, of being mad. And often terrible things are said about Christians. And they're said about Christians by others in the workplace, in the neighborhood, or whatever. Well, Paul says, whether you think I'm mad or sane, it matters not to me. The aim remains the same. The fourth thing is, aiming to please God is for the benefit of the Lord's people. It's for the benefit of the Lord's people. He says, again, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. You see, these are not two separate issues. Pleasing God and the benefit of the Lord's people are not two separate issues. They are intimately connected. On the one hand, he doesn't care what others think about him. But there are times he does care, when it has an impact on the Lord's people and the Lord's cause. So these things are directly related, pleasing God and the benefit of the Lord's people. And so he brings them together in verse 13. And the fifth thing is, this is the only lawful order. Pleasing God first and man second. That's the order. Living to please God comes first, and then bringing good and benefit to others comes second. You see it in the law. You love God first, and then you love your neighbor. And the Savior repeats it. Love God first, then love your neighbor. That's always the order. And there are those who question that. Yes, there are those who question that order. Well, here's Paul, and he's looking at his reputation. He's looking at his ministry. He's looking at his calling, his vocation. And even in this, God comes first. And you come second. And that's the order. So when does it matter? When the cause of Christ is being impacted. That's when it matters. And then thirdly, why it matters, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now to read these verses as a statement about universal atonement is actually to miss the point. It simply would indicate a glib and superficial attitude to the text. It would also ignore the precise nature of the argument. And Paul, if he's anything, he's always very careful about every sentence. And besides, it's quite evident, it is not actually a statement about universal atonement at all. You see, Paul's argument is this, in these two verses, all for whom Christ died do not live for themselves, but for Christ. There's the first thing he's telling us. All for whom Christ died, they do not live for themselves, but they live for Christ. Furthermore, this is true for all those Christ died for, not just for some. So if there's anything universal to it, it is universal in its application to believers, those who live. It's true for all those Christ died for, not just for some. Now the reason why we take this position regarding our reputations, he is telling us, is precisely because it is the outworking of redemption in our lives. So he takes the truth of redemption and he builds it into the subject of our reputations. This is why it matters, he says. You see why, then, it's not a statement about universal atonement, it's about the effect or consequences of it in our lives. You see, not all live for Christ. That shows that Christ didn't die for them, because all for whom he died live for him. Looking then at his argument goes like this. First, what really matters? Being approved of God. Second, when does it matter? When it affects God's people. And thirdly, why does it matter? Because it shows we belong to Christ. That's why it matters. It shows that we live for Christ. You see, if we're always aiming to please Christ, and if we acknowledge everything is open and manifest to God, and we want to be approved by God, that shows we belong to Christ. And if we have an interest in the Lord's people, that shows we belong to Christ. It shows he died for us, and as a consequence, we live for him. And so he tells us, love to Christ constrains him to live to please God. Whatever others may think about him, love to Christ constrains him to please God. And furthermore, love to Christ constrains him to consider the benefit to God's people, or the interest of God's people. If he didn't love Christ, well, he would glory in appearance and not in heart. If he didn't love Christ, he wouldn't care what impact things had on the Lord's people. But he does love Christ. Not only that, Christ loves him. That's why he died for him. And the proof that Christ died for him is that he now lives for Christ. This is why the idea that these verses are talking about a universal atonement is rather silly, because it just ignores the context, ignores the force of the reason. So Paul is saying, not only does Christ love me, but he gave himself for me, he died for me, that I would live for him. And if I am not living for him, then I cannot say that Christ died for me. There is the force of his argument. This is why it matters. Because it's evidence that I'm living for Christ. I want to please him. That's the evidence that I live for Christ. I have an interest in the Lord's people. That's the evidence that I live for Christ. This is the outworking of that great work of Christ for me. That I have died to everything and I live to serve him. Well, let's come to application of all of this. And there are many things that we can say about this, and many lessons and many uses that we can make of this. We can't do them all. But first of all, there's the application of this in the church. You see, friends, it is vital that each of us train ourselves to think about others. That is vital in the church. It is crucial that we ask ourselves, what impact will my words and deeds have on other believers? So if we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we come to worship God, then we're completely indifferent to the Lord's people. We do whatever we feel like doing in the course of a service of worship. That is saying, I don't care about the Lord's people. That is wrong. We must train ourselves to ask constantly, what impact will my actions have on the Lord's dear people? And we must think in those terms. They're the Lord's people. And if the Lord has loved them, then I must love them too. So what impact will my actions have upon them? So we're other-centered. Secondly, its use in the workplace. Why do Christians act professionally in the workplace? Because they seek to please Christ. That is why. Now, this might make you enemies and foes, but you constantly remind yourself, well, everything is open to God. And others may glory in appearance, but my motives are pure. I want to serve my Saviour in the workplace, and I will act professionally, and I will seek to achieve excellence in all that I do in the workplace. Because if I act dishonourably, what will it do for the church? What will it do for the Christian faith? What impact it will have on the Lord's people? If I am careless and indifferent about my whole approach to my calling. This is why we have the sad situation time after time in the workplace. You may have one Christian and there's another Christian in the workplace. One acts dishonorably and the other one, if they're in a position, they may have to discipline that other one. And people see this You see here two Christians. One is careless. One is serious. See, what's happening to the Christian faith? This is why Christians take things seriously. And when I say they take them seriously, I don't mean that they're all doom and gloom and their faith shows doom and gloom. But I mean they're serious-minded people. And they take this truth out into the world, out into the workplace. Just like the Apostle Paul. Whatever motives may be imputed to me, what others may think about me, I stand before God and He sees my heart. He knows my thoughts. He sees my motives from afar. And so I must act to please Him. Therefore I will be professional in all I do. That leads me to the third thing. What is a Christian? This great question. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian, in light of verse 14 and 15, is one who no longer lives for themselves, but Christ. That's how you know a Christian. They're living for Christ. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him. That's how you know a Christian. What a great badge. What a great mark and characteristic of being a Christian. They live for Christ. This is how Paul defends himself. I act in the way I do because I no longer live for myself. This is the explanation for my life. I'm not living for myself. If I were living for myself, I would do things entirely differently. I too would glory in appearance. I wouldn't care. I would be indifferent about the way things should be done or shouldn't be done. These things wouldn't matter. But I live for Christ. I no longer live for myself. So if my reputation is in tatters before the world because they think I'm mad, that doesn't bother me. But it will bother me if I do not do things right, because that impacts upon the Lord's people. So I do things right because I'm not living for myself any longer. I'm living for Him, because I know that if I don't live to please Him, it will make an impact upon the Lord's people. That's how you know a Christian. They think about these things. You take all these things seriously. How do you know a Christian? Well, we simply ask, who do you live for? What is the evidence that you're living for Christ? Whose interest do you consider in all your actions? Calvin puts it, I have God and the church exclusively in view. So when it is appropriate to defend my reputation, I will. When it is appropriate not to, I will be silent. I have God and the church exclusively in view. That's the outworking. If I need to defend my reputation, I will ask myself, well, what's leading me to do that? The interest of God, the interest of the Lord's people, or just myself? When Calvin was preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, he used to complain, scarcely one in 100 can be found who will stand up and complain about the breaking of the first table of the law. But you will find 100 very quick to complain about the breaking of the second table of the law. So when they are injured, they rush to the law. But when God's name and reputation is injured, they close their eyes and say nothing. I have God and the church exclusively in view. Whatever gives glory to God, an advantage to the church, that's what will determine when I will defend myself. If it is to their advantage to be of no reputation, then I will be of no reputation. Again, Calvin says, unless we have our minds thus regulated, the smallest occasions of offense will from time to time draw us from our duty. So we have to have our minds regulated with this great principle. Living for Christ, because I've died to myself. And then the fourth thing. The nature of the atonement settles its extent. If it merely makes salvation possible, then it has no substance. But if it has substance, then it can't be universal. The reason why it is effective is precisely because it is not universal. What is universal is its impact upon all for whom Christ died. That's why they no longer live for themselves, but they live unto righteousness. They've died to sin, they've died to self, they live unto Christ. Christ redeemed us with this in view, to have us under his authority, so that we no longer live for self and to ourselves, but him. There's a parallel passage, Romans 14, verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself, but whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So he had this in view when he died for sinners. This was the thing he had in view, that he would bring them from self to serving him. That they would no longer live for themselves, but that they would live for him. That's what was in view as he hung upon the cross. That poor sinners would come and they would serve him. And Paul says, this is the evidence that he died for us. That we are doing it. That we're living to serve Christ. No longer living for ourselves. Two things we should keep in mind. In Christ, we are dead to all personal ambition for honor and distinction among men. There's the first thing. We are dead to all personal ambition for honor and distinction among men. Because we no longer live for ourselves. We no longer glory in appearance. But you see, we look at ourselves and we say, one day I shall stand before God. In the meantime, I must live for Christ. Because everything is open before him. And whether I live or whether I die, my great ambition, serving him, whether the world applauds me or not, that's my great ambition. And the other thing we keep in mind is that we are, and we owe to Christ our life. We owe to Christ our life, for he bought us. Your life is not yours to do with it as you please. The Savior owns your life. And he may do with you as pleaseth him. Remember Job, when he lost all. What did he say? The Lord give, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is his prerogative to do with me as pleaseth him. And the Christian keeps this in mind. We owe to Christ our life. The only reason you live is because of Christ. And that living, that life you now have, is not yours. It's Christ. For he gave it to you. And then fifthly, a theological reason. Verse 16. You may have thought that I was ignoring verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul's argument is this. Because Christ no longer lives on earth in his estate of humiliation, so Paul, since his conversion, no longer judges according to the flesh. You see, what he has realized is this. It's not what man in the flesh thinks, but what God thinks. You see, he's building upon this argument. We no longer live for ourselves, we live unto him. He says, look what happened to Christ. He was in the flesh, he died, he rose again. He says, so therefore I deduct from that point that I no longer judge after the flesh. Christians shouldn't do this. Others may glory in appearance. We do not. Do not use the world's standard, but ask, why do you live? What do you live for? Is it your reputation before God or your reputation before man? Thomas Manton, the Puritan, on this verse says the cause of God must not be burdened or abandoned because those of the other side have more outward advantages. So we do not say because the opposition is greater than us, we'll abandon the Lord's cause. The cause of God must not be burdened or abandoned because those of the other side have more advantages or more outward advantages. Or as Paul puts it, those who glory in appearance as opposed to those who glory in heart. What do you glory in? What matters to you? He says, if we wanted to glory in appearance, well then, Christ should have stayed upon earth and we could all have gloried in that, but he didn't. The very resurrection, ascension and glorification of Christ is a reminder to us not to glory in appearance, not to worry about our reputations before men, but to worry about our reputation before God. Does your reputation matter? Do you worry about what people think about you? Do you worry about what people say about you? Do you get upset if they say you're crazy, you're mad, you're insane, you're irrational? Do you worry about these things? Of course we don't. But how we go about things and the reputation that sort of draws from others, we concern ourselves with that if it's going to make an impact on the Lord's own people. You see, we say to ourselves, if I do that thing, it will bring shame upon the Lord's people. Remember Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was interested in his reputation before God. And though it brought shame to him and brought him pain and hurt and punishment, unreasonably so, that didn't matter. All is open before God and manifest before God. The one time I will worry about life, myself and everything about me, is when it's going to make an adverse, negative impact upon the Lord's people and the Lord's cause. May God enable us to think in this fashion. Amen.